Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. I welcome you to the Lord's house. And if you don't know the Lord, I invite you to know the one whom we know is life everlasting. In a number of the songs that we have been singing this morning, there has been an invitation for you to come to Jesus, for you to experience new life in Christ, for you to know the forgiveness of sin, for you to have the assurance in your heart, in your spirit, in your mind, that you would be with the Lord for all eternity. There are a lot of different solutions to a lot of different issues and problems in our world today. But there is only one solution to the problem of mankind, and that solution is Jesus. Today, we will observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And it would do us well to remember the words of the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the Corinthian church these words, beginning in verse 27 and reading through verse 32. Stand in honor of God's word with me, if you will, please. The Apostle Paul writes, "Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." This is the word of God. May he add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. What is the Lord's Supper, and why do we honor it? Article 7 in the Baptist Faith and Message reads, "The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience, whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his coming." We remember the death of Jesus, and we anticipate his future return. The memorial supper is not a tradition. It is not a rite. It is not a ceremony. It is a memorial. It brings to mind the great sacrifice that was given on the cross of Calvary so that we who are dead in our trespasses and sins against God might be forgiven of those sins, the judgment of God would be removed, and we would be granted eternal life by his grace through faith. The Lord's Supper, as many other individuals call it, communion, it means different things to different religious groups. But for us, it's a supremely and essential act of worship. It is a supreme and essential act of worship. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Roman church, makes that abundantly clear. So if we'll turn to Romans, turn left from 1 Corinthians, and go to chapter 12 of the book of Romans, verses 1 and 2. We'll spend just a little while here, and then we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 11. Romans 12, 1 and 2, and then we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 11. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Why should we see communion as an act of worship? Well, we need to examine, first of all, what worship really is. Now, I would assume, and it's a very dangerous thing for anybody to do that, but I would assume that most, if not all of us, are familiar with being in a worship service. And if you have been in different churches and you have participated in different worship services, you would probably come to the conclusion that not all of them are alike. Now, there was a time back in Southern Baptist life, and probably when I was a child anyway, but you could go from one Southern Baptist church to another Southern Baptist church to another Southern Baptist church, and they'd all be the same. They'd all have the same pattern of worship. They'd have the same format, pretty much sing the same songs. But that's not true anymore. Now that the next generation has come up and there have been other things made available to us and acceptable to us in the areas of worship, we find that different groups of people worship in different ways. And some of that may be appealing to you and some of it may not be appealing to you. But one of the problems that we have as human beings is we get stuck in a rut, don't we? You can nod your head yes, because you do. And my mother used to say that a rut is nothing more than a grave with both ends knocked out of it. Sometimes even in worship, as Christians, we can get stuck in a rut. And if something does not necessarily conform, if the wheel doesn't conform to the rut that we're in, we become kind of uneasy. And maybe we kind of look at that as a calf looks at a new gate, wondering, you know, what is that really all about? And I don't know if I like that or not. And so we have to kind of reassess. We have to reexamine. I think in many instances, dear friends, when we become uncomfortable with forms of worship, we've lost sight of the real meaning of worship. Worship is not about forms. Worship is about Jesus. I know that there are some of us feel comfortable that when we're singing, when David and the worship team leads us in music, we love to clap our hands, but I know that some folks don't clap their hands. I look around and I know that some people have their eyes closed and their hands raised, other people don't. I know some people are looking up at the screens and reading the words, and other people are looking down at the hymnal racks wishing we could pull the hymnal out and read the words out of that. And I know that some people make a stink about that too. But I think we lose sight of what worship is really all about. It's not about me, and it's not about what I'm accustomed to, and it's not about what songs are being sung this Sunday, and if they were sung last Sunday, are they going to be sung next Sunday? It's not about if the preacher continues to preach this series, or if he moves something else, if he's in the Old Testament too long, or he goes to the New Testament. Worship is about Jesus. It's about coming face to face with the Christ who came from glory, clothed in human flesh, went to a cross and died, spilling his blood so that our sins can be covered. That's what worship is really all about. And I would grant it to you, dear friends, you can do that anywhere. And you can do that with music. You can do it without music. You can do it by yourself. You can do it with others around you. You can do it in this particular place. You can do it in another place. Because worship is not about forms. It's about encountering the Christ of our salvation. The word literally is latria. Latria, worship. It's translated in your English Bible as service, but particularly temple service. Service that takes place in the house of God. Service that takes place in the house of God. And really what it expresses when we engage in it, it expresses our loyalty, it expresses our reverence, it expresses our praise to the Lord God. But the question is asked sometimes by some folks, who is this God that we should worship him? And why do we worship him when there's so many people who don't worship him? There are so many people who don't even acknowledge that God exists. Well, in your outline, I have about four items there that I want to draw your attention to that are drawn from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And I want you to look at those things with me. First of all, there is a motivation to worship God. A motivation to worship God. And what is that motivation? The Apostle Paul makes it very clear when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God. His mercy toward us motivates us to encounter him, to worship him. Now, that shouldn't be alien to any of us. We all know what that's all about. Mercy is a Greek word that loosely translated means an act of compassion. It means to demonstrate compassion toward another individual. And you can demonstrate compassion toward a person whether or not they may be in the midst of suffering, or whether or not they have a need or an issue or a burden or a care or a concern. You can show compassion toward another individual simply because you love that individual, simply because you have an intimate relationship with that individual. Compassion is an expression of one's love and devotion toward another. And all of us have been recipients of that, and all of us have been benefactors of that. But what are the mercies of God that you and I have experienced that would motivate us to worship him? What about the electing love of God the Father? Scripture tells us, herein is the love of God demonstrated toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, he sent Jesus Christ to die for us. How much does God love you? That he was willing to sacrifice his son to save you. And how is that love? Because we didn't deserve it. And yet he poured his love out on us anyway. We couldn't earn it. And yet he paid the price for that love anyway. We're not worthy of it. And yet, because of his great love for us in sending his son, he made us worthy. The elected love of God toward us. What about the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus was not sent by the Father from heaven to go to a cross kicking and screaming. He willingly laid down his life for us. How much does Jesus love us? How much does Jesus love you? When he went to the cross, as the old gospel song sings, reads, you were on his mind. He didn't go to the cross because he had to, even though in some aspects of Christology or the theology of Christ, yes, it was necessary in order for redemption to become a reality. But more than that, dear friends, he went to the cross because he wanted to. He wanted to save you from sin. He wanted to give you eternal life in him. He wanted to give you a life that was abundant here and eternal hereafter. What about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit? Do you know that without the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you could never be convicted of sin? You could never be aware of your need for salvation? You would never be able to find Christ? You would never be able to understand the Word of God? You would read it but not understand it? All that we would do in a worship service would make no sense to you unless the work of the Holy Spirit was manifest in your heart and in your mind. This would all be Greek to you if it were not for the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit of God. And these alone, my friends, would be enough to motivate us to worship the Lord God. But what about the added daily provisions of life and the protection that He gives us in life and the promises that He extends to us not only in this life, but in the life which to come? And again, none of these are deserved, and none of these can be earned, but they are enjoyed by every man, woman, boy, and girl who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I beg you, Paul writes, by the mercies of God, the motivation to come before Him, the motivation to bow down before Him, the motivation to acknowledge Him as the true and living God. Fanny Crosby wrote these words in a hymn of yesteryear. Praise Him, praise Him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer, for our sins He suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, Jesus the Crucified. Sound His praises. Jesus who bore our sorrows, love unbounded, wonderful, deep, and strong. Worship. Worship the Father who loved us that He sent His Son. Worship the Son that He was willing to be sent by the Father to bear our sin and to be our sacrifice for sin. Worship the Holy Spirit, who's opened our understanding to these great mysteries, that we might be able to embrace them, accept them, and enjoy them now and forever. So there's not only a motivation that we need to acknowledge in worship, but there's also an attitude that we need to have in worship. Notice again what the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And in some translations, the word service is worship. They mean the same thing. Our attitude is that of giving ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. Now, if I were to mention the word sacrifice, there would be certain things that would come to mind that you would identify as sacrifice. But by and large, when we think about sacrifice in a religious context, we're thinking of something that was once alive, and now we're presenting it to God dead. Right? Children of Israel in the Old Testament, they would bring a young calf, they would bring a lamb, they would bring a turtle dove, they would bring this or they would bring that, they would bring wheat that has been cut, they would bring flour that's been ground up, they would bring something to the Lord that was once alive but now dead. But the Apostle Paul here is talking about the attitude of the Christian as he comes to worship the Lord God. He doesn't want dead saints, he wants those who are living sacrifices. Living sacrifices. Well, what is that really all about? Present your body a living sacrifice. What you do with your body, listen, what you do with your body is an expression of your will. What you will to do is normally what you do. And if you don't will to do it, then you most likely will not do it. What a person does in his or her body, with his or her body, is an expression of the will. an outward expression of the inner will. Therefore, to be a living sacrifice is to bend your will to God's will. It is to yield your life to His Lordship. It is to live a life as a perpetual offering of praise to the Lord God. I love the way D. James Kennedy puts it in Evangelism Explosion Ministry. We come to faith in Jesus Christ, we embrace Him as our Lord and Savior, and we live the rest of our days as a continual thank offering to Him. That's a living sacrifice. John Chrysostom, one of the great theologians who lived back in the 4th century A.D., he writes these words: how can the body become a sacrifice? How can the body become a living sacrifice? Let the eye look on evil no more, and it is a sacrifice. Let the tongue utter nothing base, and it is an offering. Let the hand work no sin, and it is a holocaust. But more, this suffices not, but beside, we must actively exert ourselves for good. The hand giving alms, the mouth blessing them that curse us, the ear ever at leisure for listening to God. This is a living sacrifice. Our life as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ, is to be holy. It is to be set apart. It is to be devoted to Him alone. It is to be acceptable. What does that mean? It means that we are to honor Him in the manner that He prescribes. This is where worship really becomes a critical issue for the searching soul, where it really becomes a critical issue for the Christian. Worship is not framed as a result of our ideas, our concepts, our wishes, our desires. It is to be offered to Him as He prescribes it. It is not self-centered. It is not self-motivated. It is not self-absorbed, because it's not about self. It's about Jesus. And worship is really genuine worship when we engage in those activities that He has prescribed. Now, what do I mean by that? And how do we flesh that out in, say, a service like today? Well, I would pray that as you're hearing me with your physical ear, you would be hearing the Lord Jesus Christ in your spirit. Because the words that I speak are not ordered by me. They've come from Him. They've come from His Word. They've come from the experiences that He has allowed me to experience in the course of my life that have revealed truth, spiritual truth, about God and about godly living and about living a life that serves Him, that honors Him, that lifts Him up. Some of you may not be able to sing. Maybe some of you are like the old country preacher. He said, I could sing if I could carry a tune in a bucket, but I don't have a bucket. And maybe that's where you're at. But you know, the scripture says that we don't have to be the best of the best of the best when it comes to music. Scripture says, just make a joyful noise to the Lord. And anybody can do that. Amen? Worship may mean for you just to sit silently and think about the Lord and how gracious and how merciful God has been to you. Or maybe sitting there and weeping quietly because of the burdens that you're bearing at this moment, and then looking to God to lift those burdens. That's worship. Maybe you don't know Jesus. Maybe you're not accustomed to being in church. Maybe this is foreign to you. Maybe this is alien to you. Maybe you don't understand what this stuff is all about. And maybe worship for you will be just to quietly think and ask God, help me make some sense of this. Help me understand this. Help me to see you in all of this. We have to have the proper attitude. Not just the proper motivation, but the proper attitude. True worship honors the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God that He truly is. But there's also a means of worship. How do we worship the Lord as He prescribes? And again, the Apostle Paul gives us an understanding of that. He says in verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The mind. In the Greek, it's the nous. The nous. Now, in some instances, the Greek word nous is translated in your English Bible as intellect. It's sometimes translated as idea. But here, the Apostle Paul is using the word nous in comparison to the word body. He is using these two in contrast to each other. So the idea that Paul is trying to get across to us is we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, and we're able to do that through the renewing of our nous, our self. Not just the intellect, but also the will and the emotion. Those aspects of being that make us a living entity. The true self. Therefore, the better understanding of mind here would be the soul. The person himself. So, if the question is, how can we worship as he prescribes? The answer begs another question. How is that self renewed? How can we worship the Lord God through the renewing of the self? How is the self renewed? How is it renovated? And the answer is, you can't do it. You can't renew yourself. You are who you are. And you will always be who you will always be. And the only change that can take place in your life that will enter in and really change the you that you are is Jesus Christ. Only He can make you new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Paul is not talking about renovation. Paul is not talking about restoration. Paul is not talking about reformation or reconstruction. He's referring to regeneration. Taking that which was dead and making it live. Making it brand spanking new all over again. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3, most assuredly, in speaking to Nicodemus, who was a highly intellectual religious guy in his day, he was speaking to Nicodemus and he said, "Most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then to emphasize that further in verse 5 of John 3, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And then to make the point even more emphatic, Jesus again says to Nicodemus in verse 7 of John chapter 3, "You must be born again." Now, Nicodemus, after a while, he kind of got what Jesus was talking about. At first he didn't, but it kind of clicked in his mind what Jesus was talking about, and I'm sure that would click in your mind as well. When we talk about a mother giving birth to a child, we often think about this as a new life, don't we? A new baby, a new life. Annie's going to have a baby here before very long, aren't you? A life that has never been before, right? Yep. We equate new life with a new birth. And that's exactly the point that Jesus is wanting to make to Nicodemus, and he's wanting to make to you and to me. We cannot have new life unless we are born again. Born from above, born of the Spirit, then we have new life. It's not a remanufacturing of an old life, but it's the regeneration of life that is brand new. And only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can do that. An obstetrician can't do that. Preacher can't do that. Church can't do that. Only Jesus can do that. That's why he is the heart of worship. We really cannot and we really have not worshiped unless we've come to terms with Jesus Christ. It's a bunch of religious folderol. If all it is music and saying a couple of prayers and reading some passages of scripture and greeting one another and saying how nice to see you again and look at my new set of clothes and how have you been and what are you going to do today, and we leave the house and we've never come to terms with who Jesus is, we've not worshiped. We've not worshiped. We do not worship ceremonies. We do not worship creeds. We do not worship covenants. We do not worship crucifixes. We worship Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave his life a sacrifice for sin, that we who are dead in trespasses and sins can be saved. Now, that's what communion is really all about. That's what communion is really all about. It's about Jesus Christ. And I want you to note three aspects of this very quickly. I'll not spend much time on any one of these. It's about the nourishment of the mind and the soul and the spirit. And it's about nourishing your mind and your soul and your spirit in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Quoting Jesus, Paul the Apostle wrote, and we're going to turn back now to 1 Corinthians 11. So let's turn right from Romans and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A formula that many of you are familiar with. 1 Corinthians 11, and looking at verse 24. Quoting Jesus, the Apostle Paul writes, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Not that Jesus' body was broken, for not a bone in his body was broken when he was crucified. But what Paul is alluding to here is that his body was crucified. He died an atoning sacrifice for sin. And again, quoting Jesus here in verse 25, the Apostle Paul writes, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it." You have the bread, the body, you have the cup, the blood. His blood was a necessary sacrifice to expiate our guilt before holy God. Hebrews 9 and verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness of sin. That was the type in the Old Testament when the families brought their sacrifice to the temple and the priest would kill the sacrifice and take the blood and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of God and the Holy of Holies in the temple. That was the type of the Old Testament that became the truth of the New Testament. Jesus gave his life on the cross, shed his blood on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. Without the shedding of his blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. I want you to understand two truths this morning. First of all, the bread was not and it is not his body. It represents his body offered to God. Just as the wine was not and is not his blood. It represents his blood that was shed before God. That's the first thing we need to remember. When we come to the table this morning, and when we take the bread and when we take the cup, you need to understand that these represent the body and the blood of Jesus. They are not the blood and the body of Jesus. Religious groups get those things kind of mixed up. The second truth. Both of these, his body and his blood, were offered to God for us. To God for us, for our sin and for our salvation. Now, quickly, observe that communion, we observe communion on the first Sunday of the month here in our church as a reminder of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin. Because that's what Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, verse 24. We memorialize the death of the Redeemer, Article 7 in the Baptist Faith and Message. And why do we do that? There are some churches that have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. There are some churches that have it once a month. There are some that have it once a quarter. There are some that have it once a year. There are some churches that don't even observe the Lord's Supper. So why do we observe, and why are we encouraged by the Lord, as often as you do it in remembrance of me? Why? Well, quite honestly, dear friends, it's so easy for us to forget. And I'm finding out as I get older, it's a lot easier for me to forget. It's easy for us to forget. We get so involved in life and in living. We get so focused on details, schedules, relationships, that we forget the more important things of life. We forget Jesus. It's easy to forget the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for our salvation if we're not reminded of it in this sacred observance. That's why we do it. Again, it's not a ritual to us. It's a remembrance for us. It calls us back to Jesus and his sacrifice freely given on the cross on our behalf that we might have the forgiveness of sin in him. Now, I want you to notice the last thing. It's not only observed in remembrance of Jesus crucified and resurrected, it's also a proclamation. It's also a proclamation, a declaration to the world. Jesus said that we're to observe this until he comes. We are to continue to remember his sacrifice, past tense, historical fact, and in anticipation of his coming again, future anticipation. Do you know that Jesus is coming again? Are you glad for that? Are you looking forward to it? Are you anticipating it? Do you wish it was today? Let's go. I like that. Amen. When Jesus comes again, dear friends, and I'll close with this, When Jesus comes again, it's not to be the Savior for lost sinners. He will not come as the Savior for lost sinners. He will come as the sovereign Lord of the saints. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that's what you and I as Christians are really all about. We are to tell the world that a Christ has died, but he has been resurrected, he has ascended to the Father, and he's coming again. Get ready. Get ready. Get ready. I'm going to ask the deacons to come and to attend the table as we prepare ourselves for the observance of the Lord's Supper.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.